special topic suitable for the season that we are in, which is the resurrection and the holy sacraments. And when George first mentioned this topic to me, I needed a day or so to think whether I'd be able to talk about it. But thank God for all of you. Friday evening, Abuna Shnuda gave a talk to the seniors on this exact same topic. So I shamelessly have used Abuna's material to make sure that it's on point, and I combined some of the material from other Orthodox sites. If anyone's interested in the material, it'll be posted on our sermon site as well. Wanted to start with this verse from Ezekiel, one of my favorite verses of the Old Testament. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart. Sorry, I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Of course, a heart of stone is a dead heart. It's a stubborn heart that's gotten so hard that it is non-functional. Can't really say it's alive. Whereas the new heart of flesh is a living, risen heart. You may ask, how, Lord, are you going to do this? And what we're going to talk about tonight is that the Lord will do this, of course, through the work of the Holy Spirit, but through the Lord's resurrection and its power in the holy sacraments of the church. And this is meant to be, even though I have material, but please stop me if you disagree or want to comment. You don't need to wait till the end. You don't need to raise your hand. Just go ahead and speak up. I'm saying that without the power of the resurrection, my heart would be hardened. My life would lack meaning. I would be living in a sense of darkness, sadness, despair, hopelessness, restlessness, often feeling defeated and enslaved by sin. That's without the power of resurrection. With the power of the resurrection, we could flip it and say, the Lord gave me a new heart, full of life, full of his light, full of his joy. And we're saying joy in the Lord, full of hope, at peace, victorious, and true freedom. Many of the words we use in the church, like freedom, like love, unfortunately, the world has used the same words for something totally different. What is freedom? What is freedom? How do you define freedom? We have a microphone, pass it around to anyone who wants. Just, there's no right or wrong answer per se, but I just want to know, what is freedom?
I think freedom is to be able to do anything you want to do.
Okay. Who agrees freedom is to do anything you want to do? That's the world's definition. So what's the Lord's definition? What is freedom in the Lord's eyes?
I would say from a biblical sense, it has to be freedom from sin, freedom from death.
Sure, yeah. And you could also say it's almost the same definition that you gave, you know, but it's not freedom to do whatever I want to do. It's freedom to do whatever is good for me. Because I could say, I want to punch someone. No. Even the law says you're not allowed to just go hurt someone. You're not free. Your freedom does not allow you to impose on the rights of others. But also your freedom, in a wise, biblical, spiritual sense, your freedom does not allow you to hurt yourself either. So if I say freedom is what to do whatever I want, yes. But what do you want? Is what you want good for you? Then sure. Is what you want aligned with God's will, because he really knows what's good for me better than I do. So we're saying, that's why we're saying with the power of the resurrection, we get true freedom. So just as a side note, we always have to be careful with the definitions as God intended, even words like marriage and what is its meaning from the Lord's perspective. Power of the resurrection allows me to say I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. One of my favorite verses of the New Testament. The risen Christ strengthens me. Without resurrection, St. Paul explains, because some were saying, maybe the dead do not rise. And we often hear this segment from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when we are bidding farewell to departed people. But I just chose one verse. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Basically, if Christ has not risen, then there is no Christianity. If Christ was a very good person who died on the cross for me but had not risen, then there's no Christianity without the risen Lord. And the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. This verse is easy to remember because they saw the Lord, and it's John 20:20, so they have like 20/20 vision. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord, full of joy, full of courage. Before, they weren't full of courage. They were hiding in a room with the doors locked. And I imagine if they had like multiple bolts, they probably had them all on and were just scared that the guards or someone would come in any minute. But after they saw the Lord, they were full of joy, courage, faith to preach boldly, because they were given that through the risen Lord. No more fear, doubt, or terror. Power of the Lord's resurrection. By the way, the Lord rose in glory. He rose victorious. He rose with a glorified body. He did not need someone to raise him. He rose by his own divine power, and he rose while the tomb was still sealed. The angel rolled the stone away from the door of the tomb after the Lord had risen, not to allow the Lord to rise. And the Lord spent, as you know, 40 days with his disciples, teaching them things pertaining to the kingdom. So with his resurrection, he overcame the power of death. He defeated Satan and all of Satan's evil army. He opened the door or the gate to paradise. As we love this icon, this Greek icon, which shows the Lord in bright Saturday, taking Adam and Eve out of Hades into paradise. So he restored Adam and all of us. I can do all things through Christ, the risen Christ, who strengthens me. Now we're going to say, how can we live a life of the resurrection? And what we're saying tonight is it's through the holy sacraments. And you all know the sacraments, but we're just going to review real quick. So this is a review, but as I was reviewing, there's some things that I realized that I hadn't picked up on the past, so there's some good nuggets in here. A sacrament is an invisible gift of God with a visible sign. A sacrament is performed by the Holy Spirit, but through the hands of the Lord's minister, the priest. So visibly, you're going to see a priest and you're going to see a sign, but invisibly, through your eyes of faith, you have to see the gift that God's given. So the visible sign is administered by the priest and is seen by our physical eyes. The invisible gift is seen by your eyes of faith and is through the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what a sacrament is. It's an invisible gift. And by the way, we say gift because it's actually not given because we are worthy. It's actually a grace. Grace is something, a gift of God, given not because we were worthy to receive it, but because of the greatness and the goodness of the giver. So it's an invisible grace given with a visible sign. St. Augustine says the same thing, outward and visible signs of an inward and spiritual grace. How many sacraments do we have in the Coptic Church? 14? 12? 3? 2? How many sacraments? 7. We have sacraments. 7 sacraments. And there's some sacraments that are administered once in our life. There's some sacraments that are administered on an ongoing basis. And there's some sacraments that are not for everyone. So which sacraments are administered once in your life? Marriage, yes, but that one I'll put in the special calling because not every person who is a Christian needs to be married. So what sacraments are administered once for everyone? Baptism. Okay, what else is administered once in your life? It's not meant to be a trick question, but it kind of is, because in the Coptic Church, we always do this at the same time as baptism. So in the Coptic Church, we do the rite of baptism, and right away we do the rite of confirmation or chrismation. So in baptism, We die with Christ, our old nature dies with Christ, and we rise with Christ, the new nature. And we actually put on Christ. St. Paul says, you who have been baptized unto Christ have put on Christ. You are literally enveloped by the risen Lord. And then right away in confirmation we say, as if that's not good enough, we're going to insist that you become temples of the Holy Spirit. So you have the risen Lord and you have the Holy Spirit, the comforter, your advocate, with you 24/7, everywhere you go. And unlike in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon certain people for certain tasks, but could leave them as well. The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament came upon three types of people: prophets, priests, and the kings of God's people. The kings of God's people, like King Saul, King David. But as you know, King Saul wasn't always a good king. And when he was doing evil things, the Spirit of the Lord left him. For you, for me, we're in a new era of grace. Unfortunately, or for whatever, however you look at it, when you do bad things, God's Spirit doesn't leave you. When you do bad things, God's Spirit's not happy, but will never leave you. That's why in the Psalm of Repentance that we say in the Jubilee, we just prayed today, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. The Lord said, no, I'm not going to take my Holy Spirit from you. Even if you do evil things. But he's not going to be happy. It's like you have a best friend who's going with you everywhere you go. When you go to good places, say you're going to feed the poor, you're coming to pray in church, that good friend is very happy to be with you. Then you say, well, everyone else is going to a bar or whatever, let me go. The good friend's going to go with you, but it's not going to be very happy. And the good friend's going to be like tugging at you, like, do you really have to go there? And then his voice will get louder. And then you will what? You'll quench him. You'll just say, I'm going to go wherever I want to go. I'm free. I can do what I want. Fine, but it's not good for you. I'm free to do what I want. So, anyways, back to the topic. Baptism and confirmation is a rite for every Christian, administered once. And in the Coptic Church specifically, we insist on doing confirmation right away in the same ceremony as baptism. You get to put on Christ, and you get to be temples of God's Holy Spirit.
On the whole thing of the Holy Spirit, how do we understand that in relation to the whole blaspheming of the Spirit in that verse?
That the Holy Spirit is not happy. And then you could go so far as to quench the Spirit. I don't want to have anything to do with you, but he's still there. Then you could, and you could resist the Spirit. So there's like three or four actions you could do that are not good, and the Spirit will not leave you, but, you know, it's not good for you, therefore the Holy Spirit is not happy. There's something called blasphemy against the Spirit, which is like you took it up a notch, where you are refusing to listen to the Holy Spirit till your last breath. If you do not listen to God's Holy Spirit, you cannot repent. If you are so proud that you don't want to hear anything from God, you cannot be. God's not going to force you to repent. So God's advising you to repent. You have nothing to do with it, to the point that you're blaspheming against the Spirit, meaning I want to have nothing to do with God. That's blasphemy against the Spirit. So if you do not repent, you cannot be forgiven. That's why blasphemy against the Holy Spirit cannot be forgiven, because you're not repenting. You're not accepting the advice of the Holy Spirit to do what is good for yourself, and you're insisting on staying away on and turning away from it. Does that kind of make sense? I know it's a difficult verse to understand. Okay, so we said baptism and confirmation. Every Christian gets baptized and confirmed. Some of our sister churches, like the Catholic churches, they don't do the confirmation right at the same time as baptism. They wait till the person is a little bit older. We insist on the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of comfort, and we want you to be enveloped not only by Christ himself, but by the Spirit of God. Okay, what are the other sacraments that are repeated often? So we said baptism and confirmation once. What do we do often? Communion, every Sunday, and thank God our church has liturgies tomorrow morning and Friday and Saturday, we partake in communion. What should you do before communion to be prepared to be worthy to take communion? Confession. The sacrament is properly called repentance and confession. Because confession is not just mechanically, I lied, I swore, I watched a bad movie, and then next week, I lied, I swore, I watched a different bad movie, etc. Repentance needs to precede confession, because repentance means that I regret what I have done, and I'm going to make a serious effort to do it, because we're not little kids anymore. We need to take our spiritual life seriously. So there's the sacrament of confession, which gives the gift of forgiveness if we or when we faithfully repent, and communion to partake of the Lord's risen body and life-giving blood. What's another sacrament that we do regularly? We don't do it like every week. We typically do this at least once a year. It's called unction, or the healing of the sick. And this in Arabic is endil. Endil can be prayed in people's houses or can be communally prayed in church. Like in our church here, we typically pray an endil prayer on the last Friday of Lent preceding Holy Week. So that if we haven't had a chance to pray an endil in people's homes or for certain people, everyone's welcome to come and share in this. So those are five of the seven. And then we said there's two more. Micha, you mentioned marriage, which are a special calling. Not everyone has to be married. And by the way, if you're single, doesn't mean you have to be a monk or a nun either. You could live in the world single or married, and you could live in a monastery or a convent single, not married. In a convent or a monastery, you should be single. Okay. But even if you do not directly partake in the rite of marriage, we are all children of parents who presumably were married. And as we'll see, we are all wed to Christ, whether male or female, young or old, married or single. Our souls are all wed to Christ. And last but not least is the sacrament of priesthood or holy orders. And that is the gift of administering all the sacraments. Okay? Do we have time to go through them real quick, one by one? Going once? Okay. So if you want me to go quicker, just do this. If you want me to slow down, do this. Okay? Baptism. So baptism, like we said, you're adopted into God's family. You have a citizenship in God's kingdom. You are brothers and sisters of Christ. Your old nature is buried, and you have a new nature. Your old nature dies with Christ, and you rise a new creation. Of course, the visible sign, what we see is the water. But the invisible grace is being adopted into God's family, being able to put on Christ. Baptism is performed by immersion three times. Why three times? Because in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. As the Lord told his disciples, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. By the way, he didn't say in the names of the Father, because the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three persons but one God. So we're baptized in the name of the Holy Trinity, and we also, as we are baptized, three dips in the water is to remember that the Lord was buried for 3 days, because we're burying our old nature to rise a new creation. Baptism is resurrection. It's life from death. The old nature dies, and we have a new risen life, a new life in Christ, with Christ. We go from the darkness of the old nature to the light of the risen Lord. The old nature had inherited the sin of our great-great-great-grandparents when Adam and Eve fell in sin. The new nature is risen, pure, with no sin. New birth, most assuredly, the Lord says, I say to you. And by the way, when you're reading scripture, especially in St. John, you'll find this, like in Greek, I think it's amin, amin, or in English, most assuredly, I say to you. Like the Lord is emphasizing these things. These are like, pay special attention, this is important. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, unless one is baptized, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. A new life. St. Paul says, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life, a new life, a resurrected life, a life in the risen Lord. In the rite of baptism, either the person themselves, if they're old enough, or their sponsor, or you could say godparent or parents on their behalf, will look towards the west and will say this amazing thing to the devil, to Satan, and all his army. We will say, and they repeat after the priest, "I renounce you, Satan," like, "I want to have nothing to do with you, and all your unclean works, and all your wicked angels, and all your evil demons, and all your power, and all your abominable service, and all your evil cunning and error, and all your army, and all your authority, and all the rest of your impieties." And we repeat, "I renounce you, I renounce you, I renounce you," saying, "I want to have nothing to do with the dark side." Then they turn towards the east and say, "I confess you, O Christ my God, and all your saving laws, and all your living service, and all your life-giving works." And then they recite like this mini creed after the priest, "I believe in one God, God the Father, the Protector, his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, and the Holy Spirit, the giver of life, and the resurrection of the flesh. We will all rise again at the end. And the one only holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. Amen." And then the priest asks them, "Do you believe?" three times, and they must answer, "I believe." And if they refuse to do this, of course, they can't be baptized. So they have to, and this is not like bending anyone's will, but this is baptism. You're saying no to the dark, and you're accepting the Lord. Yes, ma'am. Baby, they can't say it, but the person who is in charge, responsible for the baby, says it on their behalf. And by the way, you'll find this in Coptic Reader. You can also skip to the end in Coptic Reader, and you'll find there's very long directions that are given. If it's a baby being baptized, the priest will read a couple of pages of instructions to the person who is sponsoring the person being baptized. Or if it's an adult, he'll read a different, similar prayer, but directly to the person who is new to the faith. Because we take this seriously. Like, this is the entry into the Lord's family. Okay, so that was baptism, dying with Christ, risen with Christ, putting on Christ. And like I said, we do this rite of confirmation right away in the same ceremony. And this is the gift, the invisible grace is the dwelling of the Holy Spirit. We become a temple of the Holy Spirit. That temple in here that we pray on is very holy. And that's why we don't let anything or anyone just throw stuff on the table. Even in the old days, they didn't put the prayer books on the altar itself. They had like something like this apart so that you do not just put random things on the table. Anyways, you are more holy than that. You are a living, walking, breathing temple of the Holy Spirit. Confirmation is also called chrismation. There's holy chrism oil or myrrh oil that we are anointed with 36 times through all the parts of our body. This is administered, like we said, directly following baptism. Of course, the visible sign is that oil, and the invisible grace is the dwelling of the Holy Spirit. 36 crosses. A cross in our life, when we do the sign of the cross and when we look at the crucified Christ, like we said, there's no Christian cross without a resurrection. That would be hopeless. And there's no resurrection either without a cross. You have to carry your cross. So the two go hand in hand. So we are anointed with 36 crosses. And every time we do the cross, yes, we believe Christ was crucified for us, and we believe he is alive and has risen for us. Confirmation. There's a part where St. John's explaining about, and he says, "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive." And he continues, "For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Glorified here could be taken to be crucified and risen. And that, of course, after the Lord's crucifixion, 40 days later, after the Lord's crucifixion, 3 days later, his resurrection, 40 days later, his ascension, and then on the 50th day, the Spirit was given, the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. The Paraclete, we call the Holy Spirit the Paraclete, or the Spirit of Comfort. The Lord rose, ascended, and sent us the Paraclete. And he says in his farewell speech with his disciples, the Lord says, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you, send the Holy Spirit to you. Confirmation, like we said, uses holy oil, chrismation oil, 36 crosses. The cross of Christ leads to resurrection. And like we said, there's no resurrection without the cross, and there is no Christian cross without the resurrection. Like St. Paul says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. So we don't just take the sufferings and we don't just take the resurrection. Christ suffered for us and Christ rose for us. Likewise, he expects us to carry our cross, and our cross is not insurmountable. Like, he only gives each of us individually the cross that is suitable for us to carry. So if you feel that the cross you're carrying is heavier or whatever, is you are unable to carry it, then let him know, Lord, the cross you're giving me, I'm having trouble to carry, and he'll carry it for you. Or he'll let you share a small percentage of carrying it, and he'll do the heavy lifting. He has done the heavy lifting. But we need to carry and accept from his hands the sufferings, because he knows that those are good for us. He's not making you suffer just to watch, look what I'm going to do to him, and poking at us. He's making us, allowing us to suffer, because he knows it brings us closer and closer to him. And that the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared to the glory that he's prepared for us. So he's saying, suffer a little bit, because you're going to have more glory. Just like that athlete who's suffering and training and stretching and running, but they want the glory of the prize. Keep your eyes on the prize. Next, let's talk about confession. Confession is, of course, the gift of forgiveness, but like we said, it goes hand in hand with the repentance. It's not a mechanical action that I just read out a few things. When it puts his hand, I go away, and then I repeat doing, go live the same life that I lived before. So repentance means stopping doing things that are harmful to me or to others, and increasing doing things that are useful to me and to others. And then the forgiveness, he's already paid the price and he's ready to forgive. We need to practice this regularly. Unfortunately, I think we often ignore this important sacrament that needs to precede communion. I'm not saying every week you have to confess, but like every couple of weeks you should confess, every month, at most every 2 months. And it's important to practice this important sacrament so that we are not taking communion in an unworthy fashion. None of us is worthy to receive the Lord's body and blood, but we need to make at least an effort. The visible hand of the priest is what you see, but the invisible grace is the gift of his forgiveness. Repentance and confession is another resurrection. You're rising from the death of sin to a risen life in the risen Lord, leading to eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then if we say, well, we have no sin, then we're lying. We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. We said in baptism, you've put on Christ. So let him lead you. They should see Christ in you. That's why that saying, what would Jesus do? You should act the way Jesus would act. You should look at through things through the eyes of Christ. He's purchased you. And your whole body has been confirmed. So when you're using these eyes for something that Christ would not do, you're not using these eyes properly. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Absolution. The priest has the authority to absolve us. Absolve means like if you have something and you absolve it, you make it go away, to absolve your sins. And we have this hymn that we chant in church called He to Nibrisbeya through the intercessions of St. Mary, through the prayers of St. Mark. And at the end of it, we always say, Canon Novi Non Evo. And we translate it that He may forgive us our sins, but it's actually that He may make our sins like as if they never happened, like completely gone. That's what Canon Novi Non Evo means. Assuredly, I say to you, the Lord is telling His disciples and by succession His priests, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So we talked about baptism, we talked about confirmation, and we talked about confession. Now the sacrament of sacraments, getting to partake in the Lord's own body and blood. Of course, the visible sign is you see wine and you see bread. And then what you don't see happen but does happen is the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, the invocation of the Spirit, this becomes the Lord's body and that becomes the Lord's blood. Most holy of sacraments, given for many reasons and many blessings, but principally it's for the remission of sins and obtaining eternal life. Now you say remission of sins, we just talked about the sacrament of confession. And we said that's where our sins are forgiven. That's part of the story. When you come and you confess, Abuna puts his hand on your head and prays a prayer for your sins to be forgiven, yes. Then he mystically is taking all your sins and all my sins, and he's going to put them on that orbana, that bread, that will turn into the body of Christ and say, here you go, Lord, as if the Lord needed more of our sins. Here you go. You nailed all our sins on the cross. Here's some more sins of your people, Lord. Please take these as well. And the Lord takes them. And then the Lord gives you His body and blood to complete the circle of your forgiveness. So yes, your sins have been taken and given to the Lord. Now come partake of the risen Lord for the remission of sins. That's why Abuna always says when he's giving you the body of Christ for the remission of sins and eternal life. And when you're taking the blood of Christ for the remission of sins and eternal life. Take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup when he had given thanks. He gave it to them and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Now you may say, wait. The Lord said this before he was even crucified, let alone risen. Yes, the Lord is above time. The Lord's above the physics of this world. When he says, take, this is my body, he's giving you his risen body and he's giving you his life-giving blood. Communion renews the power of that resurrection in our lives. The Lord's body, as we said, is given for the remission of sins for those who repent and regularly confess. And for eternal life, we partake of the fruit of the tree of life. What is the tree of life? Remember in the Garden of Eden, there was the tree of knowledge of good and evil that Adam and Eve were not supposed to partake of because they were supposed to only know good. But they partook of the tree, and therefore their nature was corrupted, and they did not only know good, but they knew evil as well. Then there was a special tree called the tree of life. When Adam and Eve disobeyed the Lord and ate of the forbidden fruit, then the Lord said, whoa. What if man now eats of the tree of life? Let us put a cherubim, to guard so that they cannot approach the tree of life. Why? Is this a form of punishment? It's actually a form of protection. Because they had disobeyed the Lord and sin and corruption entered their state, entered their nature. If they were to then partake of the tree of life and live eternally, they would exist eternally in that condemned, corrupted state, which is effectively saying they would exist forever in hell. So to protect them from eternally existing in that fallen state, the Lord did not permit them to eat of the tree of life. What is the tree of life? The fruit of the tree of life is the Lord Himself. There's this amazing saying by Saint Ephrem the Syrian. He said, greatly saddened was the tree of life when it beheld Adam stolen away from it. It sank down into the virgin ground and was hidden to burst forth and reappear on Golgotha with the fruit of the tree of life, the Lord Himself, on the tree. when you partake of communion, you're partaking of the tree of life. So St. Paul says, careful, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. There's an important prayer we should all pray either at home before coming to take communion or, you know, during church before you take communion, which is like reminds us of the importance of what we're about to partake in and ask the Lord to be merciful to us if we have sinned knowingly or unknowingly and have not had a chance to repent or confess those sins. We need to take this sacrament seriously. Okay? Now we'll quickly go through the last three sacraments. The unction sacrament is about healing. Now, healing is according to the will of God. Again, the visible sign here is oil, different than the maroon oil, but still holy unction oil. And like we said, the church practices this either for individuals or families in their homes, it can be, or communally in the church. We typically do that during Great Lent. Now, the Lord is the great physician, the great healer. He wants to heal us. And he told his disciples, whatever city you enter, heal the sick. And he said, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. And then he specifically told, they came back and they cast out many demons and had anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. That being said, the focus of the healing is more importantly on the spiritual aspects of healing than it is on the physical. The Lord is not going to always heal the person physically because there might be some logic or wisdom why the Lord wants that person to be in that state for a certain short or long period of time. But the focus, regardless, is on, more importantly, the spiritual healing. Is anyone among you sick, says St. James, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Raise him up again doesn't necessarily mean physically. By the way, when the brother of Mary and Martha, when Lazarus was at the point of death, they didn't send a note to the Lord and say, please come heal our brother. What did they send and say to the Lord? He whom you love is sick. That's the prayer to the Lord. You just offer the situation. You don't need to offer the solution. The Lord's got many solutions. So when we say, Lord, please do this, give me that, fix this problem this way, that's not really the most appropriate prayer to say to the divine God who knows all, sees all, can do all. But you could offer the situation, Lord, this person is sick. This person is suffering. Or that person is sad. And leave the Lord to do the solving. The Lord will raise him up and he will be forgiven. And again, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The Lord may or may not always provide the physical healing, but he cares more for our spiritual healing and forgiveness. And he says about the physical, yes, you're going to suffer physically, whether it's physical suffering or emotional or persecution. But he says, but rest assured that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. He's prepared something amazing for us. So I'm just going to read you quickly the small part that the priest can say audibly or quietly at the end of one of the first unction prayers. He says, O you who raised from death the widow's son and the official's daughter, when you command them to rise and raise Lazarus, see, rise, 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 from raised Lazarus from Hades after he had been dead for 4 days by the authority of your divinity, raise up your servant from the death of sin. And if you command to raise him up in another time, give him support and help that he may please you while in the world and all the days of his lifetime. Nowhere in there did it say, Lord, please give him physical healing. It says, raise him from his sin. And if you want to heal him as a side as a bonus, more than welcome, but raise him from the sin and support him or her and help them. Then he continues and says, and if you advocate that his soul be taken, meaning like if you want to, if he's going to go, let it be by powerful hands of angels of light to save him from the demons of darkness, transform him to the paradise of joy to be with all the saints. We're even saying like, Lord, please forgive him. And if you can heal him, great. If you want to heal him, if you don't want to heal him, fine. If he's going to die, Lord, then please take him up to the good place. Don't let the demons take his spirit. Marriage. Okay. Sacrament of joy. Union of, people say union of husband and wife or groom and bride, but that's not true. That's not a Christian marriage. A Christian marriage is a union of Christ with the groom and the bride. Because if you just have the husband and wife, it's a weak link. If you have Christ around them, surrounding them, it's a bond that cannot be broken. Of course, we have wonderful visible signs, the wedding bands, but also the crowns and the robes. And it's an unbreakable covenant, not to be taken lightly. And we don't believe in divorce in our church, of course, other than if one of the parties was unfaithful. Because what God has joined, let no man separate. It's a sacrament full of joy, the height of joy. The union of man and woman is likened to the union of Christ with the church. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, St. Paul says, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And the Lord says, where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in their midst. This can for sure be taken to mean husband and wife, a holy marriage, a holy husband, a holy wife. The Lord is there with them. And where two or three, if they have children, the Lord is with them. Where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst of them. The church as a whole is also the bride of Christ. And every soul of man, woman, or child is wed to Christ. So we are all collectively and each of us individually wed to Christ. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. By the way, marriage is the very first sacrament performed by God when he brought Eve to Adam and joined them in a holy bond of marriage. The rib which the Lord had taken from Adam, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. So this was the marriage of Adam and Eve. And the first miracle performed by the Lord Jesus Christ on earth was at the wedding of Cana of Galilee, where he turned the water into wine. Finally, the sacrament of priesthood, sometimes called holy orders. Without this sacrament, we couldn't administer any of the other sacraments, because we said all seven sacraments are administered by a priest, but the invisible grace is, of course, administered by the Holy Spirit, but you still need the minister of the Lord. Priesthood, like marriage, is an unbreakable covenant. You don't just say, I want to be a priest, and then another few weeks later, maybe I want to be a pilot or something else. It's something to be taken seriously. And actually, you don't say, I want to be a priest. No one can come and say, I'd like to put my name forward for the priesthood. No, the Lord chooses, and the Lord has his way. And it says, no man takes this honor unto himself, but it is for those who God calls, as Aaron was. In the Coptic Church, our priests can be single or married. We prefer, of course, that the priests who are serving in a church and a community be married. That way they have a married life, and they know what married people go through and families go through. This is only to a small group is this mystery granted. The Holy Spirit acts in the priest, enabling them to administer the sacraments. They are given the
ability through the Holy Spirit to rise to a new level. So they rise to a new level. They're given a new name. They're given a new appearance, a new attire that is suitable for the service. And you know that the Lord instructed the disciples and breathed them on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now, he didn't say this to the general public, receive the Holy Spirit if you forgive. He didn't go on the Sermon on the Mount and say to everyone, receive the Holy Spirit. Whoever sins you forgive, they're forgiven. He could have, but he didn't. He could have, if he wanted it to be, because some people say, well, we're all priests. What's so special about them? No. He gave this to specific people with a specific calling and specific responsibility, and it's handed down by succession. It's not a random thing that is given to whoever. Only the priest can grant the absolution, and they can say, Lord, if we have committed any sin against you, knowingly or unknowingly or through anguish of heart, whether in deed or word or through from faint-heartedness, O Master, who knows the weakness of men, as the good one and lover of mankind, grant us the forgiveness of our sins, bless us, purify, absolve us, and all your people. Only the priest can give this absolution. Yes, you could read it, but you are not the one who is endowed with the power to exercise that absolution. Finally, we can say about the priests, they have a heavy responsibility, and the Lord says, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And pray for the priests, because they pray for you, and we need them to be always there for us. I'm going to close with this slide. We said that we should realize that without the Lord's resurrection, we have all these things on the left, hardened heart, life lacking meaning, sense of despair, darkness, sadness, hopelessness, restlessness, feeling defeated and enslaved by sin. With the Lord's resurrection and through his holy sacraments, with the Holy Spirit, we have a new heart, full of life, the light of Christ, joy in the Lord, hope, peace, victorious, true freedom. But we have to make a decision, a serious decision, to choose to live with or without those. I think you all choose to live with the holy sacraments. Keep the power of the resurrection active through the work of the Holy Spirit in the sacraments, especially focusing on repentance and confession preceding communion. Communion is essential for our life, but it is essential that we take it seriously and approach that mystery of mysteries, preparing ourselves as best as we can. Glory be to God forever. Amen. I'll make these slides available, and I'll make also the links of relevant content if you're interested. Thank you. Any questions or comments? We have Abuna. So if you have questions, Abuna's here.
Thank you, first of all. I'm a bit confused as to why the baptism and confirmation happen at the same time, because my understanding was that if somebody is baptized at a young age, as an infant, they don't have the rational faculties to make that decision for themselves. And then confirmation would be that opportunity for when they're older and do have the reasoning skills to then say, yes, I do in fact believe in the Christian life and I want to follow it. But so that's
an excellent question. So with that logic, we're saying that we're going to kind of give you an entry, but you're not fully in until you choose to accept it. But by that logic, unfortunately, many people in recent years say, we're not going to even baptize our children. Let's wait till they're old enough to decide whether they want entry or not. That's kind of like saying, I'm not going to feed you any food until you understand, you know, what food is made up with and what the nature of food is and how your body's digestive system is going to intake those nutrients. And you know what I mean? Like, it's almost like, or I'm not going to send you to school until you decide that you want to go to school. Like, so in a way, you're like forbidding them. I know that wasn't your question about baptism. So that's unfortunately a fad that I've seen in some cases where they say, we're not going to baptize till they're ready. Likewise, confirmation is the confirming of the Holy Spirit in your life. We say even as an infant, they need that. Okay? Now, if they're baptized and confirmed, and later on they decide, for whatever reason, they want to be atheists. They deny God. Or there's another term where they don't care whether God exists or not, but it's immaterial to them. That's their decision. Like, you haven't forced them to accept the faith, but you have given them the building blocks and the spiritual food to guide them in the right direction. Then they can choose whatever they want. If you put your kid in school and then they decide to drop out of school, then that's their decision. But if you keep them away completely and don't think that they're going to suddenly, you know, when they're 12 years old, say, I want to go to school. They haven't been grounded. Like, they're missing the fundamentals. So we believe it's important to give them the Holy Spirit as a comforter, as a guide, as a counselor with them from day one. I can't say the other line of thinking is wrong, but that's our logic. I don't know, Abuna, if you want to. So for the children, say, for example. And similarly, if they're joining as an adult, there's a commandment directly to that. But no one's forced. But that's how we in the Coptic Church, we believe it's important to give them that right away. And even the infant who's been baptized and confirmed, they're free to partake of the body and blood of Christ right away. We don't need to wait till they're a certain age.
Can I ask a follow-up?
Yeah.
So if the Holy Spirit is given during baptism, then what is missing that confirmation does?
So in baptism, we said your old nature dies and you rise a new creation and you put on Christ. And of course, the Holy Spirit is active in that sacrament. But we're confirming the Holy Spirit.
So what did the oil, you know, this is the oil of Myron. What did the oil of the Myron? No. There is a specific, the specific oil. What is this exactly? Anyone knows about that? No, yes. Okay, so the oil, it's coming the source from the oil and the spices shrouded on Jesus Christ. This is the source of this oil. So what we are saying, we are baptized, we are dying with Christ, and we raise with Him. We rise with Him, right? So this is exactly. So we are now a new life. And with Christ, which is confirmation, so with this oil that is shrouded by Jesus Christ, as if we are, you know what, when you cover someone, you want to cover someone to protect him. So we take the spices, which is already is shrouded on Jesus Christ, and put it again on the baby. So we said we are covering you with the Holy Spirit, with the same spices that is shrouded on Jesus Christ. So that's why this is exactly what we do. So all the oil that we have, it's not, for example, like a holy oil that's said only. No, it's a specific oil. Cover all the baby by this oil, and since this is a confirmation, like exactly, you know what exactly, like a stamp. So we are stamping him like you are now like Christ. And we have 36 cross sign on all the body. You know, we have the 36, and we're doing cross. It's easy. So we're doing, like, as a priest, when I do anoint the baby, so I do a cross. So from here, the head, the nose, the mouth, okay, and do another cross here. So the two ears and the two eyes. And after that, I do the heart from the front and the back. And I do here all the joints, the joint, and for example, the right hand and the left hand, one, two, and one. Okay. So what I'm saying, and I do the same also to here, one here in the front, one in the back, front and the back, one front and the back. So I sanctify all the joints and all the senses and the heart and all the body of the baby. Cover him with the spices that are already covered by Jesus Christ.
Thank you, everyone. I know some might still wait. Why not wait to do it later? We do it now because we don't want that person to live in this world without that power in their life. But we're not denying them if they want to reject that later in their life, everyone's free to do so. Of course, it's not good for them, but you're putting them on the path that is right for them. As their guardian, as their parent, as the person who's responsible, you're doing what's best for them from day one. You're not waiting, well, let's figure it out later. You're doing what's best for them for baptism and confirmation and communion. And, by the way, encouraging them from a young age to participate in the sacrament of repentance and confession. Excellent questions. Anything else?
The unction, how sick do you have to be for the priest to come to your house?
You don't have to be super sick. In the Catholic Church, they typically administer that rite as part of the last rites when someone's at the point of death. But in our church, like I said, we're focusing on the whole person, more importantly on their spirituality. So the spiritual healing is needed even if they're not at the point of physical death. So Abuna, I think unction and deal we can do. It doesn't have to wait till someone is like super critically sick.
Do you know why we are praying the unction of the sick on Friday, last Friday of the Great Lent? So there is no one sick. So why we are praying the unction of the sick? Doesn't make sense. Sorry?
Holy Week is focused on Holy Week, right?
Yes, exactly. So on the Holy Week, we are focused only on Christ. So if anyone asks from us, for example, to go to pray for them, the unction of the sick, we're not going anywhere. Why? Because we're focused only on the Holy Week. That's why. I think you have another question, right?
So basically, if you're too sick to go to church, then that case.
Yes. Yes.
Okay. So when it comes, sorry, I have another question. Forgive me.
Go ahead.
Pope Shenouda, he said that communion is the body of Christ, or he didn't just say this, but that since the communion is the body of Christ and that the church is the body of Christ, both are the body of Christ. I don't know what my question is, but how do the two come together?
You could also say the Bible is the Word of God, and Jesus Christ is the Word of God. He is literally the Logos of God the Father. He is the Word of God. But the Bible is the written Word of God by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We are collectively the body of Christ, and He is the head. Yes. But what we're partaking of is his risen body, the body that he was crucified, buried, and rose with, the life-giving body of Christ. And therefore, you're actually two sides of the same coin. The more I take of the body of Christ, the more I become part of the body of Christ. You know what I mean? Like, he is the head, and I'm taking part of his body, and you're all taking part of his body. We're becoming one with his body. That's why he says, and he lifted up us with him and seated us with us. How are we seated in the heavenly places? Well, he is seated in the heavenly places. He took on our human nature, and he went up to heaven with our human nature. And we are now putting on Christ in baptism, and we're supposed to be living the life of Christ. People see us, see Christ in us. So he has taken that nature up, and we are bound by time and space. Now he is not bound by time and space. But we are awaiting that fulfillment and doing our best to keep up with that image that we were created with initially in the image and likeness of God, and that has fallen away and is renewed in baptism. We do our best to keep that image of Christ, and we do our best to be part of the family of Christ, the body of Christ, to be wed to Christ, to be his bridegroom. It's all mystical, but it's all related to each other. He is the head. The church communally is the body. We partake of his literal risen body and his life-giving blood. That blood that runs through us and his body makes us more and more conformed and united and in communion with him. But I don't think I understand enough to give a perfect answer.
No, but he said, abide in me.
Yeah.
So if I conclude what Ethan and Michael said, so abide in me. So I'm taking his body to be his body. And the church is the body of Christ all, because we are all together the body of Christ. So we are all abiding in Christ, his body, and we are taking him to be again the body of Christ.
But we partake of his risen body. And just because we are all part of his body, we're not going to be cannibals and eat flesh of each other. We're eating of his mystical risen body. And that's what brings us closer and closer to him.
So another thing that I read from Pope Shenouda was he said that there's actually many, many sacraments, but we just happen to have seven for the church for simplicity's sake. But what does that mean?
Means like, you living and breathing, isn't that a sacrament? Like, how is that? It's by a gift of God through the Holy Spirit. Like, your parents giving birth to you, or your mom, not your parents, your mom gave birth to you. Like, there are so many things that are gifts from God, even the air we breathe. But, like, from an ecclesiastical perspective, and there was confusion, this is before I was born, but at a time where I think the Roman Catholic Church was sending preachers into Egypt to try to draw the Coptic Christians into Catholicism. And in the Catholic Church I'm not saying this is a bad thing or a good thing, it's very legalistic, so it had documented the seven sacraments. And I think at the Coptic Church we all knew about the seven sacraments, but we didn't necessarily write them as seven sacraments at the time. Because like I said, we always administered confirmation rite with baptism. So is that one sacrament or two sacraments? It is two sacraments administered in one ceremony. So I think it's like, I don't know what Pope Shenouda meant, but like, don't get hung up on like the literal or the legalistic. There's many mysteries and mystical things that the Lord does with us. But from the sacraments rites of the church, those are the seven. We also bury the sick and we pray on them. We don't call that a sacrament, but of course it's a service that the church does. It's not, Abuna, feel free to correct me.
No, you're right, 100%. And yeah. The seventh sacrament is specifically also what you're doing by faith.
Yeah.
So that's why. So the seventh sacrament only for what the priest to do and give, like, and no one can do it.
name of the Father, and the Holy Spirit, one God, Amen. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Thank you, God, for everything, concerning everything and in everything. Thank you, God, that we are celebrating these days, and the 50 days with the resurrection and joy of resurrection. Help us to feel the resurrection, to feel the joy of resurrection, and to live the resurrection. Not only to feel happy only by the 50 days, but we need your power, your energy, after the repentance that we spend during the 55 days of Lent. So we want to be right with you, to live with you, and to feel this joy of resurrection, and to be the new creation after the death. By intercession of Saint Mary and all the saints, make our way to pray thankfully. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us day our daily bread, forgive our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil one. Christ Jesus, our Lord, thank you the power and the glory for every man. In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, one God, Amen.